question that you want to raise.
Is the issue between the creationists and the evolutionists an issue that's based on duality? Is that what that is? Is there an issue?
Well, it's radically confused, you see, because in the first instance, in that controversy, the concept of evolution is a Darwinian concept of evolution. Now, the Darwinian concept of evolution is a logical muddle. It's an attempt to apply quite old-fashioned mechanics, mechanical explanation, to the biological field. And if that doesn't apply to electromagnetic field, to radiation, how much less would it apply to the biological field? So why give evolution in that form the honor of that kind of opposition? You see? On the other hand, you see, it's opposed by a concept of the Bible in which you have an identity of the statements of the Bible with the truth themselves. And it's a radical failure to understand Genesis. Now that would mean, you see, that really what Genesis is doing is telling us about natural science. But it doesn't. Calvin himself, God isn't intending us to teach astronomy here at all. Nothing about that. What Genesis is an account of creation from God's point of view. Now, it's as different as this. There's a watch. Now, you've got the mechanics of the watch, but you've got time in this watch. Now, how do you relate time, the fact that it's now, that clock's a bit wrong, how do you relate time to the clockwork mechanism? But there's no one-to-one correspondence at all. So what happens here in this thing is that here you have, let's put it this way, here you have your biblical account, and here you have your natural scientific account, and it's presupposed that there's a one-to-one correspondence what the Bible says and natural science says. Now, the Bible statement is identified with truth, therefore that cannot be truth. But you see, that whole thing is nonsense. And no science would work in that kind of way in any case. Because in any level, suppose here are two levels. And suppose here I have space, as I define by relativity, and here I have space as I use it every day. There's no one-to-one correspondence between that space and that space. But as that space is defined by that whole level, and that whole level is related to space as defined by that level at certain points, so I make the correspondence. So as natural science, any statement here is defined within the whole coherence of natural science, is related to the Bible, then I can make some kind of relation between the two. But to have a naive one-to-one correspondence is nothing could be more simplistic, nonsense. But it all reposes upon the fact that there's presupposed this incredible nominalism in which the truth is identified with statement about the truth. That is an extraordinary position which I just can't understand. As though, you see, that when someone makes a statement that is true, that isn't point of fact reality. It's nothing of the sort, it's just a statement. And it has no truth unless it reposes upon something. It is true beyond it. If I say this paper is white, the statement has no truth in it whatsoever unless the paper is actually white. So the truth of the statement reposes upon the truth of being, namely the whiteness of the paper. So the truth of the Bible, biblical statement, doesn't lie in the biblical statement as such. It lies in the realities to which they refer us. And what are the realities to refer us? It's God creating the world. So that the whole thing is just a complete muddle from beginning to end. And I thought that the lawyers we're dealing with ought to have seen through all that nonsense.
Would you say that
It's not alien to the being of God in the sense that God created the creature freely and loves it. Now it's alien to the being of God in the sense that God has taken creatureliness up into himself. Now, we have to discern, however, and this is something which you have to have spiritual discernment for. You have to discern what may be read back and what may not be read back into God. Now, therefore, this is the point where, the very difficult point I mentioned earlier on, where you're concerned with formal, informal relations. So when anyone wants to read back into God something quite different that is there, I'm deeply worried about the very basic understanding of God. Something's gone wrong between the soul and God when they want to do that. And that's really what worries me very, very profoundly about a lot of modern problems over the reading creaturely sex images into God. This is something, I think, there's a basic derangement in our spirituality when this takes place. So how can we do, how can we get over this? See, there are things in scientific analogy where a scientist has to trust his instinct, what I understand we call an instinct. Many scientists call it instinct. Let's say you cannot put it into words, but it is something of profound intuitively rational, and this is something you can only learn by soaking yourself into it and until it becomes second nature to you. But you can't formalize it. There are no rules for it. And this is again Chomsky's problem. How in the world can you make a being make new statements? Because if you get a certain set of words, a certain set of statements, why is it out of this can come infinite possibilities? There are no rules for that. There are no hidden rules for it either, you see. So we have to rely upon something that's quite different. How do you do that? All the Greeks used to say, the fathers say, this is by what they called askesis. There is a kind of discipline of mind and soul in which you worship God, and you love him, you serve him, and your whole soul becomes adapted to God. Your whole mind becomes adapted to God, and which you think instinctively also in a way rightly related to the truth of God. Now, I mean, this is the point we have to learn today. And how can you do that, I think, except by a new kind of worship. Now, our problem here at this point, I'm talking too long, our problem here at this point is a lot of our worship is just psychological. We're really concerned with ourselves, our own social relations. We're not concerned with God in worship. You see, now, only when you're concerned with God himself can you really be adapted to think and know God. So that is really the primary issue here. Theologically, as I pointed before, is that you have to place alongside the homoousion on the Son, the homoousion of the Spirit. Now, technically, that is what the scientist has to do. When he has to work out certain devices, for example, in his mathematics and in his physics, certain devices which prevent him from reading the image content of his language back into the reality he's concerned. But he has to work a kind of a sieve, produce a kind of sieve which keeps all that from going through. So that he is concerned with referring images imagelessly to the reality. Now, that's it. We've got to do the same thing in our own. There's no, for us, the only formal thing theologically we can do is, I think together, homoousion of the Son, homoousion of the Spirit, quite radically. That's to say, let the Trinitarian structure govern everything. That's what it amounts to, what we're concerned with in this course. But behind all that, much more important is just to, through worship, through a disciplined and obedient mind, through sheer love of God, through meditation of the Holy Scriptures, to get a kind of divine instinct, an instinct for the truth, in which you know you can't say that, but you may say that.
Yes, by ancient Puritans, the whole thing was, or simply call it heresy, when the person that's writing it, and that just becomes more or less abstract when we speak of God as heresy and truth, rather than as having some type of formal form in the person of Christ, which we're drawing into that relationship with the Father. that we maintain that sense of solidarity that we don't decide that. Otherwise, it seems to me that our worship can become very abstract when we fall into the problem of solidarity.
Well, I think this is dead true. Quite right. I was really realizing that's what your point is. Now, we shall come to this later. We shall see that if the Son becomes incarnate, then the incarnation falls within the life of God. If the Son is the divine, the human nature is in one person, then atonement falls within the constitution of the mediator. Then we shall see that the body of Christ, the church of the body of Christ, is ontologically bound up with Christ himself and the sacrament and worship, so that this point you're after follows very readily all the way through. Once you've got into the inner structure, all these things have to be thought out at the proper stages. And we shall come back to this several times this week. And please.
It seems as though most of life falls into some kind of a dichotomy. We have light and dark, good and evil, eternal and temporal, and so on and so forth. I don't think you're talking about doing away with dichotomy when you're talking about unity. Are you talking about some kind of a synthesis? Are you talking about a new way of approaching things, a new mindset? Is dualism a product of Western philosophy? I don't know. I'm not sure. But I'm trying to grasp an overall view of what you're saying about unity versus duality.
No, take the subject-object relationship, you see. Now, dualism is one in which the relation between the subject and object is broken. But when you don't have that dualism, when the subject interacts with the object in such a way the subject doesn't pose himself upon the object, but he knows the object for its own sake, then you don't do away with the subject-object relationship. So you're right, that dualism doesn't do away with the two, namely the subject and the object. Nor does dualism, non-dualism, do away with the man-woman relationship. Nor does it do away with the God-man relationship. Nor does it do away with the creator-creature relationship. But the point is that a dualism in relation to man would be that man is a body and soul and two disparate things. You see, and they're not integrated. And the opposite, therefore, of the dualism I'm concerned with is integration. It's not monism or pantheism. I always make that point here. Non-dualism, not a monism or pantheism. You don't eliminate the distinction between God and his world. When you come to good and evil, however, you've got a little different problem, because, strictly speaking, you see, good and evil in our sense, which are relative to one another, rather like valleys and hills, are concerned with the fallen world. It's only a fallen world where a gap has opened out between what a man is, or what a person is, and what he or she ought to be. When you've got that gap, then you've got good and evil. But in heaven, new creation, we won't have that gap. People will be what they ought to be. The very concept ought won't arise. They're simply indicatives. Therefore, good and evil pass away. So, strictly speaking, it's only a bad man who can be good, in the sense that only one who's fallen from God, who is not therefore the person he ought to be, who could possibly be good or evil. So here we're concerned with a dualism between good and evil, which is itself a relationship to God that's been refracted through the fall. Now, when we project that back into God, then you can have an ultimate dualism between good and evil, a good God and a bad God. So the dualist mode of thinking tend almost inevitably to make you project that kind of duality back into deity, or project that into humanity, into basically good people or basically bad people, just as the Gnostics did.
I think I heard you say that incarnation is a completion of creation, and then we don't necessarily have to look upon it as a historical moment of the Christ event, but then I suppose you would say...
I didn't say that.
No, you didn't say that, but you did say that the incarnation is politically present at the beginning.
Just that in some way the creation has to be... if you look at it in this way, the creation is politically conditioned by redemption.
Okay. But my question is this. How does that then relate to, well, let me put it this way. Some traditional Reformed theologians always point to the creation story, not necessarily at the narrative of the creation, but at the fact that God, at one point or another, or at several points rather, said it is good. Would you respond to that? I'm sort of sympathetic to the way you put it, but I'm not so sure how to cope now with these colleagues of mine who would want me to put the emphasis more on the fact that there is something very complete in the creation. And I don't think that they necessarily related to the presence of Christ at the creation. I don't think they would put it that way.
Well, of course, this is right, that in the sense that when God made the world, he found it to be good. He made it, he gave it an order. And the whole order, the rationality that God has given to his creation, is meant to praise him. But the creation has become estranged from God. And what the incarnation does, and what the atonement does, is to make good the claim of God that what he has made is good. So that the incarnation, the atonement, establish the goodness of the creation. To redemption and in God. And that, in that sense also that we can say the creation is perpetually conditioned by the creation.
Yeah, but are you not suggesting then that there was something incomplete or not good about the creation before the fall?
No, I'm not talking about God's act in any way. I'm talking about the fact that when the world has lapsed from God, then its goodness, its order, is called in question. You see? And what God does in Christ is to bring order into the world where it was disordered. Look at the miracles of Jesus. This is not a suspension of the order of the world. It is a bringing of order where there is disorder, where there is disease, where there is death, or crippling, or blindness. Here you have Jesus bringing order into the world and making good the very thing that he has made. Look at Jesus' statement in John 5, where he says, when he's challenged, why he does this miracle on the Sabbath. My Father works hitherto, and I am working. But he is, that the activity he is engaged in healing this man who's been sick all those years, is a continuity of the very work of the Father in creation of the world. And that's how we understand the incarnation and redemption.
So when you say, though, that in redemption God is reestablishing order where there was disorder, you are saying that at the fall some kind of structural disorder happened.
Some evil happened, and now this is a problem of how far, and this is not an easy matter, how far we have to relate evil to entropy or disorder, what we call natural evil, physical evil, and so on. But what we can say is this, that in the incarnation, the Word by whom all things were made and all things cohere, himself became a creature. And not only a creature, but all creation which is gathered up in him. So that in Jesus Christ, the whole creation reaches a point it never had before. And in Jesus Christ, the contingency of creation, which is utterly evanescent, considered itself, is here anchored in the very being of God.
Okay, then what do we do with the text when it says that when God created the world, he looked at it and he saw that it was good? Aside from all the debate, what do you do then with that text? You say it was good, but it had reached a higher point of fulfillment in Jesus Christ.
When he said it is good, here you have a creation that he's made utterly contingent upon him. And it's good in its contingent, and this is it's good in its contingent freedom, good in its contingent order. But here you have the creation given something that is beyond the creation altogether, as in its contingent created order.
You're saying that which the incarnation adds to the creation is not. You're saying it was good and complete in its contingency.
But I'm also said, you see, don't forget the other thing I said, that the evil has entered in, that the creation has been alienated from God, and therefore his whole relations with God have been refracted, so that disorder has come in.
And some people say that it is a directional thing rather than a structural thing, what you referred to earlier, to Dewey work.
Well, yes, but look at it in quite a different way. And take this back to your reform theologians, don't put it in their pipe and smoke it. Jesus Christ died for the whole of creation. Would you hold that? So the whole creation comes under the judgment of the cross. It's good as well as it's evil. You agree with that? Put it this way, when you go to Holy Communion yourself and you partake of the body and blood of Christ, you feel shame for your whole being. You're good as well as for evil. It's the whole person that's involved. Is that not the case? All right, let me put it in a stronger way. Do you believe in the substitutionary atonement? Did Jesus Christ take your place?
Yeah.
He really took your place, the whole of you, or part of you? Now, see, there's no, in the Christian faith, there's no such thing as partial representation or partial substitution. It's a total act. And therefore, the total being comes under the death and resurrection of Christ, and therefore under the judgment of the cross. So that you, whether you're good or evil, Christ died for you. And therefore, you, with your good as well as your evil, come under the judgment of the cross. Now, that's applies to the whole of creation. That applies to this creation that God made to be good, and which has become estranged from him. So they have to take seriously, dead seriously, the fact that the Creator became creature, made atonement for the whole creation, consecrated the whole creation for God, not part of it. Now this is very important. Carl Henry, for example, in discussions with me on this very issue, would not agree that Christ died for all of him. There's still an integrity in his reason that doesn't come under the judgment of the cross, you see. So I said to him, you do not really believe, you believe in a partial substitution, and therefore there's something in your reason, Carl Henry, that really hasn't come under the judgment of the cross of Christ. And that's why you are a rationalist. You see, that is the point. And this is where the gospel comes at its hardest. It's a good man, a righteous man, a man who's rich in goodness. It's as impossible for him to be saved as is a camel to go for the eye of a needle. And yet that's possible for God, you see. And so the more we cling to our rationality, the more we cling to our goodness, the more difficult it is for our salvation. And that's where the cross of Christ, this is the whole argument of Paul in Romans 1 and 2, it applies equally to the Jews, the Gentiles. Equally to those who are the heirs of righteousness and have the oracles and all that, they also come totally under justification freely. And justification of putting us in the right with God puts us in the wrong with ourselves. Now that is the most difficult thing to do for rationalists or morally good people. And therefore Luther once said, this is so, all right, go pecca fortiter, sin boldly, seduce maidens, commit murder and so on, and you'll know what the forgiveness of God is. Because that's nonsense. But the point is that it's a good man that we find, that finds it very, very difficult to accept the grace of God alone. And we have to apply this to the Reformed doctrine of creation we're talking about.
Not a question, or not question, but subjects that you might want to address yourself to. This is the second time you've alluded to the Eucharist, and I see you putting it under a doctrine of regeneration, of the new heavens, the new earth. In my tradition, which places a great deal of emphasis on the Eucharist, a theologian, a Jesuit named James Collins, does a lot of thinking about the Eucharist, the materiality of the Eucharist. When you're receiving the body and blood of Christ, you're receiving the whole of creation, not just your brothers and sisters, not just Christ, but your brothers and sisters and all of creation. And I thought you might want to talk about the Eucharist. But at the same time, maybe you'd like to talk about, I haven't heard you mention Irenaeus or Teilhard de Chardin and the high doctrine of Christ at the creation, or the relationship between creation and incarnation. And within that subject, you might want to talk about the old distinction between infra and superlapsarian.
Well, that of course is a false problem that arises from false premises. But I shall be dealing with these matters. You see, when we come to deal with the homoousion, and I just said the incarnation falls within the life of God, then we've got to ask the question: if Jesus Christ is one with the being of God, and divine and human nature are one in Christ, then what happened in the incarnation? How does he bear our sins? You see, if Jesus' relation of Christ to the Father is an external relation, as the Arians argued, it's a moral relation, then it follows that our relation to Christ is an external relation. Then atonement is an external relation. Then the Church is an external relation. And then the Eucharist is an external relation. It's just a moral, trivial fellowship meal, you see. And I'm very afraid of that, what I've seen. Every experience I've had that here in Pasadena, it's been that, not been the Eucharist. But if you look at the other way around, you see, then if incarnation falls in the life of God, atonement also falls within the life and the being of the mediator. So that Christ bears our sins of penetrating the ontological depths of our being and getting it from this is the Arianian doctrine of the whole recapitulation. And that's exactly what... That's what Calvin taught in the Second Book of Institutes. I shall be coming to that, you see. Then the whole doctrine of union with Christ and all these things are primary. Now, then the problem arises, of course, how you take the resurrection and ascension seriously. But alas and alas, you see, the Western doctrine doesn't do that. So roughly speaking, I may come to this in the end, but I'll probably do it now in case I don't. That if you take the incarnation as the if you take Christ, you've got the incarnational ascent, to use Arianian language, the catabasis, and then you've got the anabasis here. So you've got a movement of God toward us, and here in the resurrection and ascension, you've got a movement there. Now, if that is the case, then the Eucharistic rite corresponds to that. So that here you've got a Eucharistic rite which corresponds to that, in which I receive the self-giving and I partake of the body and blood of Christ, and I'm united to Christ here, you see? Now, if that is the case, then united to Christ, I'm united to him as he ascends and presents himself to the Father and presents us in him. But what has the Western Rite done? The Western Rite has cut it down the middle, so cut that out of the Eucharist. So that the communion, the Roman Mass and the Protestant thing ends up at communion in the body and blood of Christ, you see. There's no Eucharist. Now, this is one of the things recovered, you see, in Vatican II, in the relation of mediation of Christ and his humanity, the act of obedience with the liturgical renewal. But it's hardly yet in the Mass, because the Mass has hardly any of the doxological character, like the Greek Orthodox Church. And, for example, the two communions I've been in the Protestant, in the Presbyterian Church here, there's been no consecration of the element. There's no Eucharistic rite in it at all. And everything has ended there, you see. So I wonder what's happened. See, so that the Eucharistic rite quite clearly is an external relation between people and Christ and people one another. So the whole internal relation of the Son to the Father and of the Church to the mediator is gone. And it's only when we get into the internal structure we're trying to do that we can begin to look at things from quite a different angle. So these two questions that you raise, they don't come up. So I'm glad you notified them now, and I shall be talking about this later on. If I don't happen to spell them out, well, please demand it of me.
The Greek idea of the eternal rationality obviously had problems, like explain why it had problems with the Christian explanation of the contingent reality and therefore contingent rationality. Why would the Greeks not have problems with seeing their eternal rationality in God's eternal rationality?
No, they didn't. But see, they identified God's eternal rationality with the rational forms everywhere. You see, whenever you get a form in geometry or a form in and say, statue of Praxiteles, these forms, aesthetic or moral or ethical or logical, these are all divine and eternal forms. And it's this impregnation of divine form which gives matter any reality in itself. No reality in itself, it's mere appearance that passes away. So it only has a transient existence in this world. But the real world is the other world.
So that the Christian view of the contingent rationality simply split apart the confused elements within the Greek thought. Split apart the eternal from the contingent, which had been confused in their own thinking.
Well, the Christian doctrine said, let God be God and let man be man. Let God be God and the creation, you see. Now, when you let the creation be creation in this sense, then it is real. It has a natural right of its own. It has natural intelligibility of its own. Not entirely independent of God, but God gave it an independent natural right of its own. But this did involve the reality of matter, which the Greek was horrified at, because for the Greek view, the soul is imprisoned in matter, and therefore Socrates could go joyfully to his death, because he'd get rid of the body. You see. But for the Christian and the Jew, the body is what God has made, and therefore the body is holy. And therefore we have only resurrection and body. So the body has, therefore, the physical world has a fundamental place in God's ultimate purpose. And the fact that God could take our physical reality for himself was something they would abhor as much as we would abhor idolatry. But then the idea that there's a created rationality for them, this was quite unthinkable for them. It destroyed, in this sense you're right, it destroyed the identity between the necessary and the rational. And therefore liberated creation from any necessitarian prescription, from any kind of fate or determinism or demonology.
What is the feeling of order and spontaneity? Is order and rationality to be considered as knowing things in themselves, or the capability of knowing things in themselves as opposed to say a constant view of knowing things as they appear to us?
Well, anything that is, you see, we can use the terms order and regularity and rationality as more or less equivalents. If something isn't regular, you can't know it, it's irrational, you see. This would be quite true, roughly speaking. Now, if all we have is a world of appearances to us, then if we're going to have an irrational experience, we have somehow to order it and to impose order on it. Now, Newton's point was that we impose order on it by the way we grasp it and understand it. In the, so to speak, when you make a jelly and put it in a bowl that's already configured, and the jellifies, it's got all the pattern of the bowl on it. So when this sort of jelly of the world goes through our mind, it comes out patterned, you see. I mean, that's if you like, crude. But that's how the mind imposes the categories, substance, causality, space and time, upon matter, and therefore gives it form. All right, if you do that, then you are, as Kant says in the second critique, you're making the objects of your mind. Or, as the medievals would have said, you take your phantasm and you elaborate them and you make them the objects of the mind. So that in this respect, St. Thomas was anticipating Kant. And when you marry Kant and Thomas together, you get something dreadful. That's what you get in Rada and Skillebex and company, you see. But at any rate, in neither of them do you really know things in their actual inner structures. You can't, you see. And this is due to a mixture of Platonic, Aristotelian thought. But in addition to all that from Kant, you've got phenomenalism, the radical dualism that comes from Galileo, and post-Newtonians into this picture, so that all you can do is to know things in their meaning for us and interpret them and for us and grasp them in themselves and never in themselves.
So would order mean that we're capable of, well, or that we need to understand things as they are in themselves as opposed to our perceptions of them?
Well, look at it like this.
This is where I shall try and put it in one of the patent lectures. But, a primitive way of thinking is the way of thinking of a merely subject-object-observer relation. Now, when you think in that kind of a way, you see, your mind, look at a statue. Now, your eye cannot penetrate into the internal structure of the statue. So you can only see it in its external appearances. Now, a primitive way of looking at things in terms of the external superficial patterns. Now, because you can understand them from below, you tend to interpret them in terms of what you project into them, you see? Now, in this way, a subject-object relation cannot get past the knowing ego. It cannot distinguish, finally, the knowing ego from its object. Now, in a strange way, that is a mentally deranged position. If I can't distinguish what is objectively my subjective state, I go to a psychiatrist. But there is a sense in which we all, as part of our original sin, which refracts our experiences, all suffer from this kind of derangement. Now, how do you get rid of that in science? How do you overcome it in science? What you do is this. Here you have, let's say, a reality. I'll describe it like that. And here you have a subject. And here this is the object. Now, you have your subject-object relation. And if you simply think of subject-object relation, you cannot get past your own subject. You cannot get past, let's say, in quantum theory, the measuring operations, the observer to that. So what do? You try and understand the internal relations in here that are object-object relations. And in terms of object-object relations, you control the subject-object relations. You see, if you're colorblind, how do you find your colorblind? You can't see it. You go into a contraption that allows you to see behind your color, behind your vision. Now, that's what we do here, that you penetrate into object-object relations, the internal relations of structures, in order to control your subject-object relations. That's why when we could get inside the atom and understand the structure of the atom, we were able to convince people like Marx that atoms actually exist.
Is there any connection between the analogy there? What happens when you come to know God? What's the external control that you have to know whether, you know, you're projecting yourself on God? That it's a self-made God, a fiction of your own. What is the control that tells you that it's something objective that exists in of itself?
Well, first let me say, you've got to ask that question of any act of knowledge. You see, what is the control when I know that? So this applies to all acts of knowledge. And this goes back again to the point I made before between the formal and the informal. There's no formal control, there's no rules for rules. You see. Now, the same thing applies to God. So in the last analysis, wherever you know, the only real proof, ultimate proof, is the self-evidencing of reality.
So that's still objective to the object, it's another object besides God? I mean, like you said, you had to have two objects in
the relation. Well, I was saying you use the object-object relations in the physical world, not to control the subject-object.
Right.
I'll put it this way, it's too understanding things in their internal relations that you control your relation to it. Now, so it's only as we are able to grasp God and his internal relation, this is the point I made earlier from Buber, that you grasp God even in the residual form of God's relation of love to himself. I'd say, from Christian point of view, only you grasp God and his inner Trinitarian relations, are you able to get the kind of structure that controls your knowing of him. But ultimately, I've argued again and again, it's only by justification by grace alone. And last resort, in any science or God, it is reality itself that is the judge of the truth or falsity of your statements about it.